to John chapter 15. Gospel of John chapter 15. Now there are certain chapters in the Bible that lend themselves to application so beautifully that they sort of become outstanding chapters. Of course, the chapter divisions of the Bible and so on are man-made. As far as we know, and I would say, I guess we could categorically say that all the books of the Bible were just simply written in book form with no divisions at all and probably no punctuation at all. But some of these chapters lend themselves to application so beautifully that they sort of become outstanding chapters. And the 15th chapter of John is that way. And I hope that you develop an appreciation for some of these key principles in this chapter. It's a great chapter and very applicable to all believers at all times. I call it the relationship chapter. John 15 is the disciple relationship chapter. And the divisions in chapter 15 are fairly easy to see. You have three paragraphs. Verses 1 through 11 forms a paragraph. Verses 12 through 17 forms a paragraph. And then verses 18 through the end. What's the last verse? 27 forms a paragraph. Now that first paragraph is the relationship of Christ to the disciples in fruit bearing. In other words, if you keep the idea that it's always the disciples' relationship to Christ, and this is the relationship to Christ in fruit bearing. The second paragraph is the relationship to one another, to the disciples relative to one another in love. The last paragraph, verses 18 through 27, is the relationship of the disciples to the world. And the main idea there is in persecution or tribulation. So last week, we got to approximately verse 8 of the first paragraph. And what I want to do tonight is rehash on the overhead the main points that we covered in verses 1 through 11, and then I'd like us to take verses 12 through 17. I hope we can get that for us tonight. Let's join together in a word of prayer before we begin that section, shall we? Now, Father, we thank you again for this opportunity. We thank you for these that have gathered here to hear the word of the Lord. We thank you also for the great ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as he seeks to teach us and guide us into more truth about the Lord Jesus. And we pray also for the practical outworkings of this in our lives and in those that hear the word of God here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. In that first paragraph, there is a key emphasis, verses 1 through 11. And that key emphasis is to abide in Christ. Okay, so here we are on paragraph number 1. And the key emphasis is abide in Christ. In other words, if we abide in Christ, if we fulfill what that means, then there is not going to be a struggle for fruit bearing. The outgrowth of this in verse 2 is fruit, and then in verse 2 it is more fruit, and then in verse 5 it is much fruit. And the key concept that is reiterated throughout the paragraph is the concept of abiding. This word, abide, meno, is found 10 times in verses 4 through 10. And it's found this way. I didn't point these out last time. It's found in verse 4 3 times. It's found also in verse 5. It's found in verse 6. It's found in verse 7 twice. And it's found in verse 9, where it's translated continue, and it's found also in verse 10. And we said last week, there were a number of you that weren't here, so we said last week, and let me qualify what abide means. Abide means to means constant and active interaction with the Lord. Constant and active interaction with the Lord. In other words, abiding in Christ means a lot of things. It's like the word worship that encompasses so many things. Abiding in Christ means fellowship with Him. Abiding in Christ means confession of anything that He convicts you of. Abiding in Christ means prayer, possibly. Abiding in Christ means association with Christ, identity with Him, a sharing with Him, a responding to Him. See, all of these things are found in that term, abide. We get the concept of abide that means to sort of settle down and stay in one place. They abode there. Well, the idea in when you identify with a person is more the interaction with the person, see? You live with that person is the idea, which means active interaction. Okay? Okay. Now, we said that the fruit, abiding then means to constantly interact with the Lord in an active way. And we said that the fruit in the context, the fruit here in context will involve a number of things. It's going to involve love. One of the fruits of abiding in Christ is that His love becomes manifest in us. Joy, which is talked about in verse 11, which we have to pick up, yet we haven't discussed that verse. In the context, it refers to spontaneous obedience. Spontaneous obedience to Christ. He says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments in the 14th chapter. And in this chapter, he reaffirms the new commandment that he had given them, that we love one another. And that spontaneous obedience, oh my, are you folks able to read that? That spontaneous obedience is part of the fruit of abiding in Christ. In the context, part of the fruit that's abiding in Christ is a productive prayer life. We find this mentioned in verse 7 and also in verse 16. Verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Okay? Verse 16. I have chosen you, I've ordained you. You should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it unto you. Now, fruit elsewhere in the New Testament is defined as the graces of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. Fruit is also defined in Romans 1:13 as a human relationship in which we have divine influence on people, whether they're believers or unbelievers. We can influence them in a divine way. Okay? Okay. Now, fruit is this is the only way that we have of knowing that a person's a believer. Okay? This is the only medium by which we, now underline the we, that's human viewpoint, by which we can identify a believer. And this is what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 and verse 20, "By their fruits ye shall know them. And if a believer does not produce fruit, then we have no way of knowing whether he has any life in him." We have no right to condemn this person to hell, but we have no right to say they are believers either, because the only way that we can know is to see the fruit, to see some manifestation of fruit in their life. And so somebody asked me, "Do you think so-and-so is a believer?" And you know, if I don't know the person, I said, "I don't have any way of knowing. If you see any fruit in their life, that's the only way you're going to know. When it comes to the final determination as to whether they're a believer or not, then that's God's responsibility. That's not mine anyhow." See? Okay. So the concept, always consistent concept in the New Testament, is that God saved believers to produce fruit. That this is his purpose in their lives. And he anticipates that that is going to happen. Now, one of the key thing in this paragraph, everybody that reads this, or most Christians that read this, they get concerned about the fruit, and they miss the point, the key point in the paragraph, which is abiding in Christ. Okay? Because this is the source of the fruit right here. I like this time of year because this is the growing time of the year, and I've got the old tomato plants growing, and they're not out in the yard yet, but they're rooted in the house. And I feed them a certain amount of moisture, and I keep them in the light. And as long as they stay rooted where they're supposed to and have the proper nourishment, they're going to produce fruit. And they're not going to shudder, you know, like a chicken laying an egg that's a little bit too big for it to lay. They're not going to go through all those labor pains to produce fruit. That fruit will just come on there spontaneously, and pretty soon it'll start to grow. Now, that's the way a believer is, that he is rooted and grounded in Christ, and he abides in that, see? So when you read the paragraph, stay with the abiding. 10 times, repeat it in the paragraph. Now that's where we left off with verse 8, and this sort of brings us up to that point. So I want to take up with verse 8 now in the exegesis in this paragraph 1. Okay? Now in verse 8, you read in the King James, "Herein is my Father glorified." Herein is my Father glorified. Yes? Now, always when you have this "herein," you generally have a construction that looks like this: in toto, or tuto, in tuto. And tuto means "in this is my Father glorified." Now the issue is, whenever you have this word, is to what does it refer? Does it refer to the following, or does it refer to what goes before? Most of the commentators says it goes with what follows. Well, I've learned that oftentimes when most of the commentators say something, you think twice about it, and this is one of those places. Now, Vincent says it doesn't go with what follows, it goes with what went before, and I kind of think that Vincent is right. Vincent Word Studies. The issue is, does this go with verse 7 or with verse 8? The rest of verse 8. Well, I think it goes with verse 7. And the idea in verse 7 is this. The idea is this constant unity of a disciple with Christ. If you abide in me, continuous abiding in the Lord, and my words abide in you. And the words of the Lord Jesus are the expression of his mind, his mentality. As you identify with his words and what he's saying and the meaning of them, you identify with his mentality. And the mentality of the Lord Jesus then becomes your mentality, you see. Well, in that constant unity and dynamic, there is a responsive and a productive prayer life. You shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you, and herein is my Father glorified. And I think that's what it refers to. In other words, if it refers to verse 7, then it refers to productive prayer life. I think as a believer, you have every reason to expect your prayers to be answered, or at least some of your prayers to be answered. And as you abide in Christ and his words abide in you, you'll find more of your prayers answered because you'll be praying in his will. And in that, the Father is glorified. And that is the idea that you have in verse 13, in 14:13. So if you want to compare 14:13 with this, in the context, we have a similar statement. Verse 13 of chapter 14 says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Okay? Well, if that part of verse 8 goes with verse 7, then the latter part of verse 8 would have to be sort of a sentence in itself, which would be something like this: "So shall you become my disciples," or that you bear much in bearing a fruit, or "in that you bear much fruit, so shall you become my disciples," which would look something like this. It would be verse 8b. "In that you bear much fruit." Or, but you could possibly leave the "in" out. "That you bear much fruit." Let me look at that thusly here. Just want to look at that for a second. Yeah, there is no thusly there. You have something like this. "Also, you are becoming," or "you shall become." Maybe we should make this future. "You shall become my disciples." And the idea there is that discipleship is intrinsically connected with fruit bearing, and much fruit bearing. It isn't that they weren't disciples already. This future tense of ginomai future tense here simply means they would develop more deeply as disciples. Okay. Jesus said to his disciples long before this, "Come and follow me, and I will make you to become fishermen of men." Fruit is part of that aspect of discipleship, that human relationship in fruit bearing. And part of that is involved in this concept here, if you make verse 8b a separate sentence. Okay? Okay. Verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." In other words, in the same manner that God loved me, I have loved you. And you want to remember now that, again, some of you haven't been here in this series, and the idea in these, in the 13, 14, 15 chapter, 16 chapter of John, is these last minute communications that the Lord wants to have with the disciples, the pertinent things that he wants to point out to them, because he's going to the cross the very next day, see? And so he's trying to point out some of the key things that he wants them to know. So he says, as the Father hath loved me, in the same manner that God the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Now he gives them a command. And the command in verse 9 is, abide in my love. Now if we translate that literally, abide, here is our word meno again. Abide in, and if I translate this literally, it goes like this, abide in the agape, which we know to be translated love, that which is mine. That agape which is mine. This would be a literal translation. What you have here is, if you're studying first year Greek, you have an article noun, and then you have an article adjective. See? Article noun, article adjective. This is what is called a restrictive attributive position of the adjective, so that you translate the adjective like a mild relative clause. And it's very specific about the agape. He's saying, you stay in the agape, which is characteristic of me. Okay, maybe we translate it that way. I'll show you this. Abide in the agape. Okay, thank you. Abide in the agape, that which is mine. Now, again, restrictive attributive position of this, adjective or noun, either one. We say that's restrictive attributive. Okay. To point this out, or to highlight this, you have about four or five of these in the context. You have one in 1427. I'll write that out here, 1427. And in 1427, he says, "A peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you." Okay, so we have here, I am giving you the peace, that which is mine. See, he's restricting that concept. In 1511, he talks about the joy. The next verse in the same place that we're at. These things that I've spoken of you, that my joy, now he literally says that the joy, that which is mine. Now see, you couldn't miss this. They couldn't miss the emphasis on this when he spoke this to them. In 1512, he speaks about the commandment, or it's the word should not be commandment, it should be it should be precept, the precept, that which is mine. Now every one of those have that. So what he's saying is, abide in the agape, which is characteristic of me. See, when you say my love, he could mean abide in the love of which I am the object. Well, if he wanted to say that, since love is an active noun, love always has a direction, he would say the love, the agape, mu. See? And that would either be objective genitive or subjective genitive. If it was if this were objective genitive, then this would be the love of the apostles to him. If it were subjective genitive, then it would be the love of him to the apostles. That's what he'd be saying. But he doesn't say it that way. He says it, abide in the love, that love which is characteristic of me. Okay? Which means the epitome of what he was. And the same thing is true of all of these other statements. Okay. Now he's going to help us with this on down a little bit. The idea here, though, of course, is this constant remaining in identity with that love of Christ. Okay? Okay. Verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now let's look at that for a minute. Verse 10. The word keep is the source of it is tereo. T-E-R-E-O. Okay? Now, keep means really two things. There are two emphases in this verb, two emphases. The one is to protect and to guard. To protect and guard. The second concept is to observe. And to pay attention to. See, the first one has to do with the concept of make certain that his whatever he has said is not distorted or perverted. That's a form of keeping his commandments. The second one has to do with more of our subjective and objective relationship to these things that he said. Are we observing what he said? Are we putting to practice what he has said? Now, the word commandment is an interesting word because it's not the normal word for some for a command like we would expect. It's a word that's used quite frequently. It is the word entole. Now, I didn't have my vines home today, so when I came down here, I picked one up, and I want to show you what Vine says about this word. Under commandment, Vine lists four potential nouns for command that can be translated commandment. The first one is diatagma. And he says, diatagma signifies that which is imposed by decree or law. It stresses the concrete character of the commandment. Okay? And then there's a special verb that goes with that. Now, under entole, he says, entole denotes in general an injunction, a charge, or a precept, or a commandment. It is a very frequent term in the New Testament. It says most frequently used in John. And consequently, he says, or he emphasizes the fact, that this really should be translated better as precept. And here it would be plural, or precepts. Okay? Now, I would say, see, somebody's going to ask the question, rightfully so, what are the commandments of Jesus in the New Testament? What does he command? We know that he doesn't put us under the Old Testament law, but what does he command in the New Testament? What are his commandments? And it would be possible to pull out all the commands of the New Testament and form them into a little book and say, these are... this is the New Testament law, so to speak. Well, it doesn't speak of it that way. It always speaks of it as precepts, you see. So I consider this concept all the imperatives of the New Testament. All the imperatives of the New Testament. And what I mean by that is all the verbs that are in the imperative mode. All the commands in the Pauline epistles, so on, are the precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ relative to us. We are to guard those. We are to protect them, make sure they're not distorted, make sure we understand them, and then we are to observe them, and the means of observing them is always a grace means, that he provides the means to fulfill his commands, always. Okay? Now, it's interesting, He uses an aorist tense. An aorist subjunctive for the if. This is a third class conditional sentence. At least I think it is. Let me look at the We're on verse 10. Yeah, it's a third-class conditional sentence. And he uses an aorist form in clause 1 in the what would be called the protosis, the if clause. He uses an aorist subjunctive. That would be the if you keep. And the idea here in the aorist would be, if you make it a fact, if it's a fact in your life that you guard my commandments, then you shall abide in my love. And the idea there would be, if you care little about what he said, you apparently are not abiding in his love. That's the only obvious conclusion you could come to. And he says, he makes a comparison though about how he wants us to guard these. Even as I have kept, see in that last clause, when he says I have kept, he uses a perfect tense. This is the perfect active indicative of tereo. He's emphasizing the fact that he has kept these. He knows when he uses this concept over here is the constant, what is called the constantive aorist. Where are we here? Aorist subjunctive. It would be constantive. He is realistic enough to know that when we are observing and guarding what the Lord says, that it's going to be like this and not like this. But when he did it, it was like this, with a culmination, with abiding results. Okay? This would be constantive aorist. This would be the perfect tense. So he could say, you keep them this way, even as I have kept them this way. I made it a point in my life to guard what the Father said. Right? And that's the idea. That's how our fellowship runs, the same way. We're in fellowship. We're out of fellowship. We're in, we're out. We're in, we're out. We're in, we're out. Where he was always in fellowship, and hence he could make a categorical statement that he always guarded the Father's precepts while he was on earth. None of us can say that with that type of emphasis. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in my love, abide in his love. Okay? Verse 11. These things, now so we sort of have now a break. He's going to summarize. You'll notice that this is the last verse in this first paragraph. He'll have another summary verse in verse 17 where he talks about the things he's been speaking of. Okay? Here he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy... Now, again, we have this restrictive, attributive sense of joy. The joy, that which is mine. See? My joy. Joy that is characteristic of me. So in verse 11, he's saying, these things have I spoken unto you, that the joy which is characteristic of me that the joy which is characteristic of me well, the King James translates might remain, and they use the word minnow. The critical text doesn't use this. They use the term might be. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you. Joy that is characteristic of me. Now, what kind of joy did the Lord Jesus have? Was he the Sammy Davis type joy? Or the Red Buttons type joy? Jackie Gleason type joy, Sid Caesar, Imogene Coca. Remember those old greats? Boy, they were funny. Imogene Coca and Sid Caesar. Never two funny people ever lived. They were super. Well, that wasn't the kind of joy that the Lord Jesus had. This joy has to mean some type of inner delight. There's an inner delight in God. It had to do with it's an incomparable, nothing like this. Incomparable rejoicing in fellowship. Nothing like it. See, the joy in the Bible doesn't mean you walk around like a grinning idiot, you know, shooting V signals up on it. Doesn't mean you're going around laughing all the time. This has to refer to some type of spiritual joy. It doesn't mean that our Lord didn't know sorrow. I think to the degree that you can know joy, to the same degree you can know sorrow. You can't know love till you can know hate. You will hate if you love. There's a lot of things that God hates. And he has a supreme capacity of hatred because he has a supreme capacity for love. This has to mean some absolute joy, absolute spiritual joy. Absolute joy in the Spirit. And that can never come when the Spirit is grieved or the Spirit is separated from God. You can't have it. So he says, all of these things I have spoken unto you, that the joy which is characteristic of me might be in you. Now might be, see, hinos plus the subjunctive is expressing purpose. These things have I spoken unto you with the purpose. I have a purpose for all this. Now, you want to remember that they're in the upper room. It's the night before the crucifixion, and he's telling them, "I'm going to leave you." And they're all sorrowful, and they're downcast, and it's written all over them. And Jesus said, "Oh, come on now, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to the Father. Now, don't be so downcast. This is necessary that I go." And so they're all disappointed. But he's saying, "I'm telling you these things for the purpose of joy." So you have a hinos plus a subjunctive, which is the formula for result or purpose. And here's purpose. I'm telling you things with a purpose, that my joy might be in you. And that's subjunctive mode, which means maybe it will, maybe it won't. If you abide in him, it's going to happen. If you don't, it won't, is the idea. But he wants that joy in you. That is one of the goals of salvation. That's a fruit of salvation. Now, he doesn't stop there. He says, I told you these things that the joy which is characteristic of me might be in you, and that your joy might be full. And that your joy might be full. Okay. Again, you have a subjunctive. This is pleirothe, for those of you who have interacted with this. Pleirothe. P-L-E-R-O-T-H-E. Again, this is an aorist passive subjunctive. See, by laughing all the time and by having what you call fun all the time, if I have fun, then I'll have more, maybe I'll have more fun, and then all of a sudden my joy will be full. No, it doesn't come that way. Most Christians don't laugh enough. That's for sure. I mean, most of us look like we've been weaned on a dill pickle we grew up or we matured on clabbered milk and had a, what's that sour fruit? I think I have a vine that has some out there. Had one of those, persimmon. We had a persimmon for supper. We probably don't laugh enough. But really, your joy isn't made full by being entertained. Real joy comes by spiritual identification with Christ. And he says that he has spoken these things that the the joy of his disciples might be full. Now, this really could be translated since the passive, see? Something has to act upon our joy from the outside in order to fill up our joy. So the idea here is that our joy, or that your joy, might be made full or complete, might be made complete. Which carries with it the idea of progressive, then consummated joy. Progressive and consummated joy. That's the idea. Okay? In other words, this word means to fill up something that is lacking. Plerao. Now that's one thing it means. Another thing it can mean is to be controlled when it's used in a certain sense. We can be controlled by anger. That word will be used that way. We can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That word will be used that way. But here it means to fill up something that was lacking. Okay? And the idea is that it's possible. Okay, so that ends paragraph number one. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, abide in you, and that your joy might be full. Any questions about that one? One of the most beautiful paragraphs in all of the New Testament. One that's really worth memorizing. Fruit bearing comes by abiding in Christ. No other way. No other way. Okay. Second paragraph has to do with the relationship of Jesus' disciples to one another. The previous verses, our Lord has showed the essential relationship of believers to himself in terms of fruit bearing. Now he shows the essential relationship of themselves to one another. Verse 12, and this is my commandment. Again, he uses the word entole. This is my precept. That you love one another. The way that he expresses this, I think, is interesting. I'm not sure that I know all the implications of this grammar. I did as much research as I could on it this week, and then I ran out of time. But this is something that he says, and this is my entole, that you love one another. Now, I want to show you what you have here. To show you one of the grammatical problems. Here we have another hino plus the subjunctive mode of the verb love. Okay, now that is the formula, that is a grammatical formula for purpose or result. Now I have an expositor's Greek New Testament. I have Vincent's Word Studies. I have Westcott on John, which is a commentary on the Greek text. I have Hendrickson, who comments sometimes on the Greek text. I have a bunch of commentaries. Seems though none of them talk about some of these details of grammar, which are so important. But one of them did say that this construction not only tells you what the commandment was, but it tells you the purport, the essence, and the purpose of the commandment would be the idea. And John uses this construction again and again. He's going to use it in verse 17 when we get down to the end of this paragraph, and so on. So he has a purpose in mind. This is my commandment. And we could say, in order that you love one another. That is one way that you could translate that hino. See? Or in order that you should one another love one another. As I have loved you. Now to translate that literally, you would have that you keep on, because we have a present tense now, that you keep on loving one another. Okay? The word, the verb there, of course, is the agape type love. Okay, to help us with what that is so that we don't support it, he gives us an illustration, and this is key here. As I have loved you. Or we could say, in the manner that I have loved you. Now that is a formula there, or that is a barometer of our love. You have the same barometer, a barometer, a barometer of our love. You have the same construction in chapter 13 and verse 34, where he says, that is a barometer of our love. You have the same barometer, a barometer, a barometer of our love. You have the same construction in chapter 13 and verse 34, where he says, this is a new commandment that I give unto you. This commandment has new quality. New in time, but it's new in quality, that you love one another. You have the same barometer when a husband is told to love his wife in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Every time I'm involved in a wedding, I remind the groom that he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Then I also remind him, I take advantage of the chance to tell him, you're never going to do that without the control of the Holy Spirit, which is in the same context. How are we going to love anyone like Christ loved them? The only way we're going to do that is by, again, this concept of abiding in Him or staying in fellowship or being controlled by the Holy Spirit, whatever way you want to express it. Now, how would you describe the love of Christ? I mean, how would you describe it? Pardon? Okay, sacrificial. As I have loved you, it certainly is a sacrificial love or self-sacrificing love. How else? How would you describe the love of Christ? Pardon? Perfect love? Okay. That's too easy, though. Unconditional? That's a good term. Unconditional? Unconditional? How else? Any other terms? Giving, okay. Giving, initiatory. Initiatory. Well, he doesn't wait till you give something to him. He loves you without you doing it. So it initiates the love. What?
Limitless,
okay. I learned a good word from Reader's Digest last night. I read the word things in Reader's Digest, hoping some of it will rub off. Magnanimous. Magnanimous. That means it's a forgiving type love. He doesn't need stimulation in the forgiving area. He forgives the wounds applied to him. Okay? I think this is a real important statement, because we always get confused about what love is. We'll formulate our little definitions to suit what we do, to make sure that we sort of rubber stamp what we do. So in order that we couldn't do that, he says, you love him like I love him. That's the supreme love that is unmatched. In other words, Jesus Christ set the norm as to how we are to love one another. In the manner that we are to love one another, in the degree that we are to love one another, in the identity that we are to have with one another. So he's doing it. He sets the norm. If you wonder about love and its manifestation, then you always look at Jesus Christ and you see it. And when we look at Him, we're always humbled in this area. Yeah? Okay. All right? Now, to illustrate a little bit about this, he talks about the human viewpoint in verse 13. From human viewpoint, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the word for there is the word huper in verse 13. In other words, one of the great manifestations of human love, or the greatest, he says, greater love has no man than this. The highest achievement of human love would be self-sacrificial love for a friend. And the idea here would be you may be in a battle and your friend whose life may be jeopardized, and you step in to try to save him. And you pay the supreme sacrifice from human viewpoint for your friend. You give up your life. This preposition huper is a preposition of substitution. Okay. This huper means for the good of, or in the stead of. In the stead of. Or you could say instead of. So it's a preposition of substitution. You offer your life for his. And that is a supreme manifestation of human love. Now Jesus far surpasses this because he gives up his life for his enemies. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. His love far surpasses anything that human beings can imagine. So he sort of adumbrates on this. Now in verse 14, he's going to continue into this concept of their relationship with him and their relationship to one another by making another extension of it now. He emphatically speaks to them, "You yourselves are my friends." And the word for friends is a derivative of phileo. You are ones who phileo me. You is emphatic. If you do whatsoever I command you. So we could take the if clause, the protosis, and put it first and say, if you do my entoles, my precepts. Now, do here means to put into practice, to function with them. Then we could put, then you give evidence as my friend. As being my friend. And he's slipping into this concept of his friendship with them. Watch in verse 15. Henceforth, from now on, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. So you have in the one hand, in verse 15, on the one hand, you have the concept. Here you have the Lord concept. And here you have the word for servant here is the word slave concept. Now, a slave is not brought into the intimacies or the nuances of what his master is doing. If you have a servant, we don't know much about this today, but if you had a servant and you'd say, go to town and get this. He was to immediately. He didn't say why. What are you doing? What do you want that for? You know, it didn't work that way. He just dropped what he was doing. And he did what he was told, and you didn't have to tell him why you were doing it. So there's going to be a contrast here between a person who responds out of servile obedience and a person who responds out of a deeper motivation than that. Henceforth, I call you not servants or slaves, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. He has no innate responsiveness to his Lord. He just automatically does what the Lord says. Now, God does not have that kind of relationship with a believer. A believer does not operate that way. God always operates in a very intimate fellowship with believers in the New Testament. But I have called you friends. Now we have emphatic. I have called you friends. Okay? So the idea is here, he's still the Lord, but he is their friend. Now, the concept here is friend, not slave. The concept here is confidant, not servant. Why? Because in this Lord, slave, servant concept, you have servile obedience. The Lord doesn't ask you for that. Well, you know, the Lord asked me to go to Antarctica. So long. And you can send me. I hate to go. Or you say, I'm really happy about going to Antarctica. I knew God was calling me all the time. And I'm going to go. I really am. And you can send a deep freeze along so I can make sure everything I have doesn't freeze down there. I've got to put it in something. And I'm going to try to serve the Lord. Stand on it. No wonder nobody ever wants to be a missionary. God never asks that of us, that type of servile obedience. We have a closer identity with Christ than that. This confidant, friend concept has motivation based on love. Motivation based on love. That's the emphasis of this paragraph. Friendship. It's like the idea that you have a friend. And all of you have at least one like this. Maybe you're lucky and have two. That when there's a demanding situation, you're there with them. Even though you may have to drop some very important things, but you're going to be there with them. Why? Somebody says, why do you do that? Because that person is my friend. That's why. He can count on me. This is an intimacy of fellowship and confidence. Okay. This relationship on the right, this Lord, slave, servant concept, is not animated. This is not animated by personal sympathy. This is not animated by personal sympathy nor personal interest. In the Lord. But this is. Now when Paul opts for a term to describe himself, he always opts for the term slave. But he's using that term in the sense that the Lord was the one who bought him and redeemed him. He's using it in the sense of being redeemed one. And so he is the Lord's slave in that sense. But he also knows that real motivation is based upon love and friendship in terms of the Lord and intimacy with the Lord. So Jesus is saying, you are my confidant. You are my friend. Now notice why. Because, or for, all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. I don't have any secrets from you. Everything that God has made known to me in this divine plan and operation that's going on, I've made it known to you. And you know it. So we're on a friendship, intimate basis. See? And, Jesus didn't write a book and say, the secret of the Christian life. Here it is, buy the book. Only a buck and a half this month. This is the secret. And you go home and study it, and I've got it. He didn't do that. He made perfectly clear everything he knew about the divine plan to his disciples. He unfolded it for them. There is no secret to the Christian life. It's all there in the book. Okay. Then he goes on to say, Moreover, in this relationship, see, verse 16. You haven't chosen me in this business we're in, but I have chosen you. The word for chosen there is the word elect. You have not elected me for this. I have elected you. Okay? Now, the election there was not an election in terms of their personal salvation. These men were regenerated men. They were baptized by John the Baptist. They were Old Testament regenerated believers. He could be talking about that. When he chose them for discipleship, right? They already were believers when he chose them. They were Old Testament believers. The fact that they had been baptized by John was indicative that they were believers. The election here is not the election for salvation. The election here is the election for their function as the 12. Well, the 11 they're going to be here. Clearly related to their office. Look at the next clause. You have not chosen me. I chose you. I elected you and ordained you. Okay, so in verse 16, we have two elections. You did not. I did elect. Elect to what? Function. As elected or chosen. Anytime you have the word chosen in the New Testament, it is a verb or a verbal or a noun, cognate noun from the verb elected. Elects. Eklego is the source. Here the election is to function as the 11. Okay? I ordained you. What does that mean? Empty hands on an empty head? No. I ordained you. This word is ethaka. Ethaka. E-T-H-E-K-A. This is an aorist. Let me say so, ethaka. Tethaka. Tethaimaya. Tethain. Yeah, that's an aorist. An aorist, active, indicative. It's from Tithemi. Here's the source. One of those weird sources. T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Tithemi means to put or to place. Or, hence from this, see, I put you. I placed you. Now, if you want to relate that to the body of Christ, it would mean he placed them in the body of Christ as the apostles. He did it. Nobody else did it. He did it. If you wanted to relate it that way. If you wanted to relate it to personal ministry, I took you, I put you, I placed you. I placed you, Peter, in this place and then over in this place and gave you a kick in the pants and moved you over here. And I placed you, John, in Ephesus so that you would die in Ephesus and minister in Ephesus. I placed you, Thomas, in Persia so you would minister in Persia. You could look at that. The idea is to appoint. I took you, I put you, I placed you. I like the concept more of the body of Christ, of putting them there, but the word ordained is not the good word at all. I placed you. Now the rest of the clause is important, that ye should go and bring forth fruit. And in there, see again, you have the hinau plus the subjunctive now follow, see? Hinau plus the subjunctive. This is the formula for purpose or result. I chose you, and I appointed you with a purpose that you should go. And that would be the idea of them leaving their normal habitat and then bringing forth fruit. And the fruit there would have to be influence on human beings as well as some spiritual fruit in their life. Now, that's pretty good encouragement, isn't it? Same thing can be said of every believer in the body of Christ. He chose us for some role in the body of Christ, and then he appoints us to function in that role. Puts us in a place where we can do it. Why? That we might bring forth fruit. Okay, and that your fruit should remain. It's not going to be some temporary concept. And then the final result of this is, final purpose of all that is that whatsoever you shall ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. And that's the prayer, productive prayer life, you see. So you go back to the main concept of the 15th chapter, abiding in him is going to produce fruit, and then the Father is going to prune us as believers. He's going to discipline us. He's going to cut the vine back, which we don't like, but that's going to produce more fruit. And then if we keep on abiding in the vine, in him, and his words abide in us, then much fruit will be produced in our lives. And he has chosen us, and he has placed us in order that this might happen, and in order that whatsoever we ask in his name, ask the Father, he may give it unto you. Okay. In other words, the result of all of this is the choice of Christ and the appointment of Christ and the love of Christ for us. Now in verse 17, he closes the paragraph. See, here we have another one of the climaxing statements that begins with, "These things have I spoken." Or, "These things have I said unto you." Verse 17, "These things I command you." And again, he uses this verbal form of entelemai. I precept you. I lay down a precept. Only, he doesn't say it that way. He says, I like this. "These things." Is that an error? Okay, that's not an error. That's entelemai, right? Yeah, I've got it written down. Well, let's make this a direct object. I am commanding these things to you. Okay? Now, what were the commands in the context? The commands in context were these. And the idea here of commands is really the concept of precepts. Giving forth a precept. Precepts in context are, 1, verse 4. This is an imperative mode, right? Abide in me. 2, verse 9. These are the only commands in the context. Abide in my love, or abide in the love that is characteristic of me. And then 3, verse 12. These are the only imperatives in the whole context. Love one another. Okay. These things, abiding in me, abiding in my love, and loving one another, I have commanded unto you. And now we have another hinoa plus the subjunctive. Which would be purpose. With the purpose that you love one another. In other words, you will not love one another like I told you to love one another unless you abide in me and unless you abide in my love. Without that, we will not love one another. So our love to one another is really dependent again on the concept of abiding, and then his love becomes an extension of our love. And thus, this ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're told of in Romans 5:5, where he sheds abroad or gushes abroad in our hearts the love of Christ, becomes manifest to other believers. Well, I'm going over time. Any questions? This is a great chapter. See, I hope you develop an appreciation for this chapter. I don't think we've taught this chapter at all. I've been here 7 years. We've mentioned this chapter and we've referred to it, but I don't think we've taught it. Next week we talk about the believer's relationship to the world and how the world will hate the believer. It hates Christ and it will hate the believer. Hope you can be here. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, thank you for this time and this opportunity to interact with these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. Make this meaningful to each one that's here, we pray in Christ's name.